Heavenly Father, we, as we see in these verses, and as we know in our lives, we need not only a right acknowledgement of who you are, but we need a continued work from your hand to bring us out from where we are into where you would like us to be. And so I ask that your sovereign, guiding, creative, powerful hand rests on my tongue as I speak, on our hearts, as we apply, on our ears, as we listen, and so that we might see with great clarity the glories of the God who created us so that he might know us, we might know him, and we might enjoy him forever. We pray this in your name. Amen. In the 1980s, George Shultz, then the Secretary of State for the United States, scheduled meetings with all of his U.S. ambassadors serving abroad. And he would put them through a little test when they came into his office. He would hand them a globe, and he would say, "Show me your country." And they would go, and typically, if they were the ambassador to Argentina, they might go to Argentina and say, here's my country. And if anybody responded that way, Shultz would correct firmly and say, "No, your country is the United States of America, and don't you forget it." You see, Shultz realized that if his ambassadors were to effectively fulfill the role that they were hired to do, the purpose for which they were sent, they needed to remember from where they've come. They needed to remember their beginning. And the same is true for us. In fact, it wasn't long ago in history that your family, your hometown, and your heritage were probably the most defining realities on your life that would be either the grounds for your success or for your demise. But now we live in a society in the West, like many modern countries, that's seemingly freed from the weight of our past, the weight of our heritage, the weight of our beginnings. We have supply chains and heating and cooling. We don't need to live in one particular area that's near to food or has a climate that's able for us to live there. My sister's here from Phoenix. People only live there because of man's evil inventions. Otherwise, you die. Modern transportation and the internet means that we can commute long distances to work, or even some of us have remote work. We don't even need to live where we work. We can live anywhere. The advent of nursing homes and video calls means that even as our parents are aging, family, kids, friends don't need to be physically present with them anymore. You can hire professionals to care for them. You could still see them on a screen. And the decline of the family unit and marriage itself has diminished even the weight of natural relationships between man and woman and parents and kids. In a sense, it's never been easier to live without an awareness of our beginnings. And yet, all of us live from the beginning. That's why Disney keeps putting out cheaply, poorly made origin stories. It illustrates that all of our actions ultimately stem from where we started and who we were. And that's what leads to, those of you who are a little anxious about our technological age, this realization that we're maybe standing on a precipice with AI or artificial intelligence, right? Maybe you've listened to the doomsday scenarios that are out there. Maybe you're worried for your job. Because we know already that AI, artificial intelligence, has the ability to reshape the human experience. But the problem is that the people who are programming AI can't define human existence. We don't know collectively what it means to be human. Therefore, we can't say this is how humans ought to act. This are the morals that you should consider in this. And to these devices that we're fearful will one day be conducting our, you know, surgeries in our body or dividing our assets, we're asking them to answer questions that we ourselves don't have the answer to. Who are we? Where are we from? What went wrong? Where are we going? This modern crisis has a new technological face, but it's an old problem. I was reading of one pastor who lived during Germany's Third Reich. And he witnessed firsthand the danger of humanity forgetting and being thoughtless about where they came from and who they are. It was precisely that void, that forgetfulness of where they're from, that made Hitler's ideas so powerful in Germany. He was able to come and to give definition to what he thought humanity should be, what he thought went wrong, and what needed to happen in order to correct it. And people rallied to that, and we saw the consequences of it. But what's interesting is how this pastor defined the culture of that day. And I wonder if in listening to this, you hear even our own day. He said this, "Humankind no longer lives in the beginning. Instead, it has lost the beginning. Now it finds itself in the middle, knowing neither the end nor the beginning. It knows, therefore, that it comes from the beginning and must move toward the end. It sees life as determined by these two factors, the beginning and the end, concerning which it knows only that it does not know them." In other words, he's saying that we all are trying to go somewhere because we're running from something or trying to reclaim something, and we're living in this moment making decisions based off of what went wrong and what ought to be and what might put it back, but we know neither where we came from, which was good, the problem which corrupted it, or what the solution is. And we live in this middle trying to figure out, to define, and to troubleshoot questions for which we have no answers. Some 3,000 years ago, a group of people stood on the banks of the river, perhaps how you have done this summer, standing, looking across the banks. And they looked at a new land, which was to them even a new world, a new fresh start, the promised land. But their leader, seeing the challenges that would lay ahead, knew the danger of forgetting where you're from. So he opened up his manifesto of both warning and encouragement, rules to live by, reminders to not forget, with those simple words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And today we begin our study through the first 11 chapters of the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. A book written by Moses that was the first book of what would go on to be called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is Moses' comprehensive history of God's covenant to his people. And by the end of it, we see that God heard his people's cry in captivity in Egypt. God delivered them by a mighty hand. And now the Israelites stood being redeemed and reconciled to their God on the banks of the Jordan River, looking into the promised land, that wonderful promise that God had for them. But Moses looked out in that land, and along with the new possibilities, he saw problems that had always plagued humanity. He saw there were a bunch of other people there who had different ideas on what it meant to be human, different ideas on who the God was they should worship, different practices on how they use their bodies and who they get to sleep with and what their family should be like. And he knew those dangers and he knew those threats. And he said, "Don't forget where you're from." Or more importantly, if you have your Bible open and you look at Genesis 1:1, don't forget who you're from. You see, Genesis is not only the origin story of God's covenant to Israel, it's the origin story of God's covenant to all humanity, of Adam and Eve. And yet, it first and foremost is designed not to give us a better understanding of ourselves, but a better understanding of the God of humanity. Because as we'll see next week, as Johnny preaches, if humans are made in the image of God, then the best way to understand who we are is to know in whose image we're made. And that's exactly where the Bible begins. If we want to understand who we are, we need to understand first and foremost the God who the Bible presents as being not like us. Wholly separate from us, distinct from us, and yet near to us. The story of our own beginning begins with the story of a God who has no beginning. That's the title of our sermon today, The God Before the Beginning. See, this is where human history begins, Genesis 1, but this is not where things began. There's someone who always existed. If you go fly to the moon today, you might see an American flag planted there by Neil Armstrong. And you might get there and that flag might indicate to you that someone has been here before. But it really doesn't shape anything. What does that mean for us? And here, Moses opens up planting this flag of this pre-existent God, but this is not empty knowledge. If someone was here before, it shapes everything. Life is different based on who pre-existed. And so our main idea today is this, is that our common life, the life of humanity, is the result of an uncommon God. Our common life, and therefore the common problems we have, the common joys we experience, the commonalities we all share as humans, stem from an uncommon God. And we'll see this in three ways this morning. First, we'll see the hope of a God without beginning. Then we'll see the power of a God without rival. And then lastly, we'll see the comfort of a God with a plan. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 might be one of the most well-known passages of the Bible, apart from maybe John 3:16. I imagine if this is your first time in church today, you came on a good day. We're opening up the Bible for the first time, but you probably didn't hear anything new. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It seems to be the normal story of the Bible. And if you grew up in the church, it almost becomes white noise to us. And we can begin, Christian or not, to assign some sort of thought on what we think will follow. Maybe what we're about to read is a science book or merely the origin story of humanity. Maybe it's a philosophical guide to life's deepest questions. Perhaps it's a history and geography book that's going to help us unlock the age of the earth, the resting place of the ark, what happened to the dinosaurs, the location of the Garden of Eden. Well, we might address many of those things. Let's let the Bible tell us what the Bible is about. Because if we let the Bible tell us what's about to follow, it makes it really clear what this book is about and what we ought to take away. Notice, if you have your Bible open, Genesis 1:1, it doesn't open up saying, God in the beginning. Instead, it says, in the beginning, God. And that's really important for the grammar that Moses used here, because the Moses is not presenting God as the background information to the story of which you are the center. He's not like, okay, there was God, and now let's get to the beginning. Let's talk about everything else that puts you there. It says, in the beginning, God. He is the subject of this whole book. He's the one who we understand all of our life to be directed towards. The Bible wants us to know this God. He created so that we might know him. First and foremost, creation is the penmanship of God, which calls us to see everything we see in this life in light of the God who makes himself known through creation, the one who created us. And what does that God want us to know about him in the very first verse of the Bible? Well, he wants us to know that he is a God before, beyond, and without a beginning. Kids, God has no beginning. Try and think about that. And while you're thinking about that, if you want to go win Jeopardy or something, this is what theologians often call the eternality of God. You see, we can say that we live in a sense forever, but it's only one direction. We live forever going into eternity in the future. But we had a beginning from which we were previously not. But this God, he existed before the beginning. He has no beginning. You could throw and walk as far back into time past, and there's never a time where God was not there. In Isaiah, we see this. It says, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." He lives in eternity. He fills eternity. "Whose name is holy." He's not like us. It's what God humbles Job with in Job 38:4, where God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Now, you might have two questions here. Kids, I bet this is a question you have. If I tell you that God existed before creation, your number one question is, what was God doing before creation? What was that life like? Well, the Bible doesn't actually give us a lot of specifics. Now, when Jesus comes, he tells us a little bit about what that relationship was like. It wasn't lonely. It wasn't sad. It wasn't boring. But God, our God, who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, existed in eternity past in the greatest, the best, the most soul-satisfying, the most generous and wonderful relationship there has ever been. God was satisfied in eternity in himself. Imagine Disneyland and a family vacation and an ice cream bar melded into one, and you have like 1% of what eternity was like in the Trinity. But it's a question we often have. In fact, one German pastor named Martin Luther had a student ask him the same question. What did God do before he created? Anyone know his answer? Here's a smart guy's answer. He said, "God was preparing sticks to smack people who ask such silly questions." That's a theologian I'll listen to. We don't know what he did, but we know he wants us to know that he always existed. And here's why this is good news. If you study history at all, you've probably heard of the libraries of Alexandria. In North Africa, there is this depository of all of these ancient artifacts, all of these ancient news sources, all of these histories of culture. It was like the Library of Congress on steroids. All of human history had artifacts there that helped explain their origins. But through time and fire, all of those documents were lost forever. There are cultures who lost access to their beginnings. They lost an awareness of where they came from. They lost their cultural identity and whatever positive shaping influence that might have forever. And while Genesis is history, our God is not. And here's why this is important. You can lose your history, but you cannot lose a God. He's the one who lives forever. If you burn this book, that God still exists, and he's not dead. He speaks and wants us to know who we are. Genesis connects us to a God who exists outside of creation, a God who is already present before the beginning. When explorers would go out into the wilderness, and if they would lose their way and they couldn't retrace their steps and they couldn't find the markers they left, they would look up at the sky and they would navigate by the stars. Genesis lifts our eyes up past the immediate places of belonging we have in life and fixes us not on just the stars, but the God who's behind it. So that we might know, no matter how lost we seem, no matter how dark it is, we have a God who calls us to know him and therefore know who we are and where we're going. Your second question might be, well, if God was there at the beginning, this is a smart question. Maybe your friends asked this. If God says he was there at the beginning and no one else was, then how do we know what God did at the beginning? You weren't there, your teacher wasn't there, your professor wasn't there. How do we know what happened? And actually, every worldview has to answer this question because no one was there. But I tell people that every worldview starts with the argument of silence. The Christian worldview starts with the argument of information, that God was there. And the God who was there before there was any eyewitnesses
witnessed to what happened in that moment. How can we as Christians read the words of a man named Moses and say with certainty, well, it's how he said it. Moses wasn't there. In fact, Moses is not writing as if he was here. Moses doesn't even show up in the book of Genesis. But Moses knows this from a good source. And we learn about this source in Exodus 33, verses 7 through 11, where we read this. Now Moses used to take the tent, pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch until Moses had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at the tent or at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I don't have any friends who are celebrities. If you are and you're my friend, I'm sorry that I don't know how famous you are. I don't really chalk it up with athlete superstars, but this God who created the stars, is a God who desires not only to be known by his creation, but desires to be in knowing fellowship with his creation. That he doesn't merely want to be known as creator, but he wants to be known in a particular relationship where we might call him friend. That is unique. That this God, who we cannot understand because he's so different than us, so strong that we can't even have a comparison, he wants us to know him with intimacy, not merely with intellect. And this leads us to our second point this morning. This is a power of a God without rival. The power of a God without rival. The best stories in the world often feature a battle between two seemingly capable powers that exist in tension, right? In the environment, we've got hot and cold, light and darkness, wet and dry. In sports, you have the Yankees and the Red Sox, the Grizz and the Cats. In entertainment, we have Superman and Lex Luthor, Harry Potter and Voldemort. We live in a world that always has rivals. There's always some sort of almost equal. But this God, the God we just looked at, has no rival. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 creates two categories of things. One, the eternally existent God. Two, everything else. There is the creator who always existed and the creation that has a beginning and was created only because of him. These are two categories that are beyond comprehension. We can't understand the gap between these. Look at the contrast in verses 1 and 2 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. See, God created all that there was, and yet God is entirely distinct from it. He's not blended into it. He created it. He's over it. He's near it, but he is not of it. And this is why this is good news for us. Because it shows here that God is affecting creation. But God is not affected by creation. To put it another way, we see that God is causing things to happen in creation. But creation itself is not causing anything to happen in God. Now, this might seem weird. Why is this good news? But just bear with me for a second here. Created things get tired. Created things need water. Created things are ruled by outside resources like seasons and siblings and seconds. But this God is not bound by any of those things that we are bound by. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't grow weary. He's eternally undiminished in all that he does. It doesn't matter how well you slept. When you wake up in the morning, you have energy. When you go to bed at night, you're tired. God has never once in the whole of his life ever experienced that. He's never been tired. He's not affected by his creation. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't have feelings or emotions. The Bible presents this God as an emotionally rich God. But here's what it means. Kids, in here. I want every kid to look at me. Now I want you to turn to the person next to you. I don't know if it's an adult or if it's a kid. And I want you to take your hands like this. And I want you to look them in the eye, get nose to nose. Okay? Look them in the eyes, and I want you to do this. How many of you saw the person you clapped in front of blink? Yeah, a number of you. Here's why this is good news. This God doesn't blink. This God doesn't flinch. When you are in a scary situation, when things happen to us that we have no control over, we sometimes close our eyes. We sometimes let go of what we should hold on to. This God is not affected in any way by his creation that would make him unable or incompetent to do exactly what he wanted to do. This God is a good God. And we need to be careful when we talk about this God, because sometimes we talk about God's emotional life as if he's really grieving. And the Bible presents God as grieving. But when we grieve, we feel sad, like things happen to us. And we sometimes press that too far. And we think that if God is a good God, he needs to feel what we feel. But let me tell you this. How about you go in for surgery and the surgeon says to you, listen, this is going to be great, but I want you to know that every scalpel I cut in you, I too will feel with the scalpel in my hand. No one wants that. We want a surgeon who doesn't flinch, doesn't slip, doesn't wince, but is able to sympathize and yet be caring at the same time. Firefighters can burn along with those who they try to save, but this God doesn't burn. Which means for those who are in a real bind, for those who have really big issues in life, this God is the only source of objective hope. When everything seems to fall apart, this God stands above it all. When life is hard, the Bible presents a God for whom nothing is hard. That's why the psalmist can sing in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is a God who is separate from and unaffected by his creation. There's no one like our God. But he's not only without rival in creation, he's also without rival against any other pagan gods or myths that you might encounter. In our world today, if you went to school or if you went to work and you asked people where humanity came from, very few of us would probably encounter someone who attributes it to some sort of mythical god or religion. That's just the age we live in. But for the majority of human history, that question has been answered with a god or a goddess, some sort of pagan alternative religion. And what's more is if you study those pagan stories that existed, they include many of the same elements that Genesis includes. But those who believed those stories, even back in those days, believed those myths, understood them only as myths. That meant that they thought that story did a good job explaining things, but that story wasn't really history. It's kind of like a fable. You know, Icarus flew too close to the sun and they died. Moral of the story, oh, that's a good, true moral, but that didn't happen. Icarus didn't really do this. He didn't need to do this in order for this to be true. But what's unique about Moses' writing style, when you compare it to other writers in his day, and how the Jews always viewed Genesis, is that while it gives meaning, it is also always seen as history. This really happened. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is not a myth. This is God's story. about the true reality of what happened, what went wrong, and what he's doing to restore it. Now, if you read, there are some mythical elements. We'll see some of that, of just how it's patterned. Almost sounds like a poem at times. But Moses did this intentionally to almost mock other stories. Kids, have you ever heard your sibling say something like, I don't like broccoli. And you go, I don't like broccoli, right? You'll get disciplined for doing that. But Moses here is doing that to other pagan religions to mock them. He's saying the same thing in a unique tone to show them how foolish they are. Because a lot of these pagan stories, they talked about gods and goddesses and they ascribed to them some sort of godness, but really they were just like supersized, super powerful humans. They were petty. They were angry. They were sad. They were vindictive. They were prideful. For instance, the Babylonian creation account involves the belligerent goddess of the sea named Tiamat. Tiamat got a little too big for her britches, and so she went and waged war against the chief god, whose name was Anu. The chief god needed a defender. This defender was the god of creation, whose name was Marduk. Marduk comes and wages war against Tiamat, the goddess of the sea. He vindicates Anu. He kills Tiamat. And here's the beautiful story of the Babylonian creation myth. He takes Tiamat's corpse, rips it in two, uses one half to create the heavens and the other half to create the earth. Voila! Put that on your toddler's wall mural. But notice how the God Moses presents in Genesis 1, as Moses is about to take these people into a land where the Babylonian creation myth is their life. And he says, do you see this God who is unrivaled, unbothered, unaffected, and there's no one else causing him to do this? He's doing this freely because he wants to. And then Moses gets spicy. This is where he gets his nana-nana-boo-boo nature. The words he uses for deep and for waters, he uses two specific Hebrew words. Both of those words sound like Tiamat and Yom, the name of the Canaanite god. And he uses those to be like, your gods, your powerful gods, this God is hovering over you. You can do nothing to him. This is the God, the Elohim. And what's interesting is that word El is something that's often used for all sorts of gods and goddesses, all sorts of spirits. But Moses uses this really weird thing. It's called the absolute plural. If that was on your bingo card, kids, I don't know if absolute plural is one of the things you'll check off in your bulletin today. It means that there's this singular entity which has an aspect of plurality. While God is one, he is teeming with power, with might. He is distinct from anything else. And while Moses didn't yet understand in clarity the Trinitarian shape of God, here we see that there's a God who is also spirit. And in his plural absolute, we see what one commentator said is the majestic potentiality of this God. This God he's like a wonder ball. There's so much going on here. It's not like anything else. He's brimming with power, with wonder, with might, with glory, with honor. This God over creation is a unique God. We find ourselves rivaled by a lot of things. Maybe today someone took your parking spot. Maybe you're competing for a promotion at work. Maybe for a spouse. Maybe you're trying to get more time. Maybe your body is failing and not letting you do what you want to do. But we encounter those things which are a rival to us. Moses wants to hold up as your hope a God who has no rival like that. A God who's stronger than all those things. That's why the Israelites sang when God redeemed them in Exodus, saying this, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Moses already knows what you know, that when things get hard, you're going to look to either false gods, made up religions, or the things of this world. But he's saying, no, 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 no. Those things are all created. But there's one who is uncreated. there's one hope for you, the eternal, uncreated God. And we feel like our own life is formless and void and darkness as ever. We might feel like we need to rewrite our stories, like we need to define where we're going and what went wrong. But here we see that the only hope is the pre-existent God who brings order out of what seems to be disorderly, who brings light out of what seems to be darkness. The God who is not created is the only powerful hope for those who are created. And that leads us to our last point this morning, the comfort of a God with a plan. Notice again verses 1 and 2. We see that God created the world in full, but we also see that God didn't walk away from this creation. God continued to walk with his creation, seeking to bring light out of the darkness, form out of the formlessness, and life out of the void, right? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, Genesis 1 and 2, if you're looking at that, if you have your little scripture journal open, that's kind of a weird verse, right? Like, what do we do with that verse? Did God not have enough power in Genesis 1:1 to create the world he wanted to create? Why does it start off with him like hovering over a world that doesn't seem like it's done? Well, I think if we look at another story in the Bible, we get a little more perspective. Story in Mark 8. And in Mark 8, Jesus is dialoguing with his disciples, trying to help them see with clarity who Jesus is. And that dialogue is interrupted by a blind man who comes to Jesus. And so Jesus sets out to heal this blind man. He takes and makes some mud and puts it on his eyes. And he says, hey, blind man, what do you see? I probably didn't just say, hey, blind man. That was probably, you know, a little simplistic. He says, but what do you see? And the blind man says, I see people, but they look like trees. And so Jesus touches his eyes again, and then he sees clearly. What in the world? Isn't this Jesus who, with a word, calls a dead Lazarus out of a grave? And here he is, and he can't fix cataracts? Like, what's going on here? Why does Jesus need to touch this man twice in order for him to see? We know it is not because he lacks the power to do it. This man was blind. Jesus was going to make him see. And the same Jesus who brings dead men to life can certainly make a blind man see. But if you read in Mark 8, after this miracle, when the disciples first couldn't see Jesus clearly, here Jesus does this two-part miracle. And they say, I know who you are. You're the Jesus who saves. You're the Messiah of God. You see, God likes to hit. We have that now. Do you guys remember the first time, if you're a sports fan? If you're not, I don't know, you watch nature videos or something. But like that 4K high definition slow motion shot. And you're like, I can't see my own hand that clearly. And it's so slow, and you see it in all of its beauty and all of its wonder. That's what Jesus is doing here for the disciples. He's hitting pause so that you can see in your slowness of mind what God's power can accomplish in the blink of an eye. And so too here in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth like that. Did you miss it? Great. Here, we're going to slow it down. Genesis 1:2 picks up in that creative process where God has made all this stuff and he says, look, it's not done yet, but this is how I'm going to bring it to completion. I want you to stand and see me hit that buzzer beater, slow motion, as time's expiring, and for you to step back and have your jaw drop. I want you to see that I have a plan to bring this creation to completion. And here's why this is hopeful for us. Whenever we read Genesis 1, we do so from this side of Genesis 3. Our world seems dark. Our world seems chaotic. Our world seems formless and random. But it's not because God's creation is incomplete. And it's not because God doesn't care. It's because our sin, the sin this book will tell us about, ruined it. But what we see in Genesis 1 is a God who, even in the best scenario, doesn't draw back from his creation. He doesn't create and let things see where they go. He creates and he hovers over it, desiring to shepherd it, desiring to bring order and form and life and light, that whatever seemed to us void and empty and dark is a real threat to those who are created. But it is no threat to the God who has a plan of what he's going to do. And for those of us this side of Genesis 3, that same God has now begun a new process of recreation. Not to complete what was incomplete, but to restore what was ruined by sin. We read of that recreation process earlier in John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you see what John's doing here? He's looking back at Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and he's saying, behind that first creation, behind that initial formlessness, behind that light and darkness was the God who had no beginning, but who has become born of a virgin. And he was going to bring into this sinful, ruined creation light and life. And he was going to guide by his sovereign hand the restoration process that we see everywhere in our own hearts, in our own lives, that this God is capable of bringing his creation to completion, and this God, through his son Jesus Christ, is capable of bringing his creation to salvation. But it's only through him that we see this defining force. And you will be so tempted in this life to define the goal of what is good, what you want to live for, to define what you think is dangerous and harmful and what you should avoid, and define who you ought to be becoming and where you ought to be going. But here's the God who made you, who made everything else in this world that is either good or all the things in this world that were once good but now tainted by sin, and he knows what we need. And so if you want to not lose your own sense of identity, if you want to look at the real problems you have in your life, and you want to find meaning where you're not having to make up something from nothing, you need to submit yourself to this God. You need to see that your life will make the most sense when it is defined by the needs that are met by this uncommon, uncreated, and powerful God. God says this in Isaiah 46. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Do you guys feel like you live there? What's going on? Where are we going? And what's going to happen? Here's the God who says, how we get through all of that. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know you need the promise for the first time, the second time, or the third time, that there's hope that comes out of our problems and our pain and our darkness. And if you want to prepare, if you're in a season where you don't feel those things are going to come. And if you want to prepare for those and live in light of those, don't forget from who you're from. Don't forget this God who created and who is recreating in Jesus Christ. And allow your hopes, your daily life, and your deepest pleasures to be defined by him. He's bigger than whatever circumstances you're in. He's unrivaled in all that he does. And he alone has an organized plan to get us from where we are to where he desires us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we submit ourselves to the study of your word, help us to know you. I ask that you open up our eyes to places where we're attempting to redefine, to reorganize who we are, what's good, what's bad, and instead remind us that we need to take your word for it because you're the creator and we're not. We thank you that when we doubt your goodness, we can look at Jesus Christ who shows the cost of you coming to save those who have lost their way. That he who is not like us became like us so that he might save the people who have fallen. That he is without sin because we have sin, but that in seeing Christ, the image of God, we might see with clarity who God is and how we ought to live in this world. We pray all this in your name. Amen.